The headlines: Iran strongly condemns the UN Human Rights Council resolution against the country, calling it a strategic mistake based on miscalculations. The streets of the Chinese capital Beijing are near empty, and that is because the country is facing a surge in COVID infections, promoting authorities to impose lockdowns. And nurses in Britain will next month hold a first strike in their union's 106-year history. Hello and welcome. Your world news coming to you live from our headquarters in Tehran. My name is Gisum Shahmadi. Iran's foreign ministry has strongly condemned an anti-Iran resolution adopted by the Human Rights Council, dismissing it as totally unacceptable. The ministry said the resolution that calls for an internal probe into Iran's handling of the recent riots was a move by a small group of Western countries. It condemned those countries for pushing the Human Rights Council to adopt their will in the form of an anti-Iran resolution. The ministry also expressed regret that the Geneva-based council has once again been exploited to serve the interests of a small group of countries. It says the resolution was a strategic mistake made by Germany and some other Western states on the basis of miscalculations and pressures from special political lobbies and anti-Iran media. The ministry added that such political short-sightedness will ultimately harm the interests of those countries. Earlier, we were joined by human rights activist Firas al-Najim. He says the U.S. and its allies are trying to disrupt and disunite Iran by waging a media war on the country.
You know, this is a biased media war against Iran right now at this moment, because the U.S. And its allies and puppets are all following a certain narrative and agenda, and that is to disrupt and disunite and cause major problems inside Iran, because their major issue is with Iran living a sovereign life and having sovereignty and strength and willing to fight imperialist system in West Asia, and also to support the Palestinians. So they're all right now working in collaboration to try to weaken Iran as much as they can. They have failed miserably over and over again for 40 years, but they're trying, you know, their last few cards inside Iran right now. How come they're not rising up in the United Nations issues such as the Palestinian Holocaust, the Palestinian oppression, the Palestinian occupation, the murdering of a journalist in Palestine? How come they're not speaking about that? Is that not a human rights issue that should be spoken about and dealt with? And shouldn't the ones doing these crimes be accountable? Shouldn't they be spoken about? Why all this silence?
Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps says it has targeted anti-Iran terrorists of bases in the Kurdish region of northern Iraq. IRGC forces use drones and missiles to target the positions of separatist terrorists in the Kurdistan region. The terrorists are largely involved in inciting riots in Iran. Iran has repeatedly warned Iraqi Kurdish officials to stop the activists and the activities of these terrorist groups.
Iran is stepping up its ante against the positions of separatist terrorist groups in Iraq's northern region. Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps has conducted a new round of drone and missile strikes against strongholds of hostile separatist terror groups in the semi-autonomous region of Kurdistan. According to reports, the IRGC ground force fired drones and missiles against positions of the so-called Kurdistan Freedom Party on the outskirts of Iraq's northern city of Kirkuk. The raids dealt a heavy blow to the separatist terror group. This is not the first time Iran pounds the positions of terror groups there. Since September 24th, the IRGC has frequently launched air raids against the positions of the terrorists who are holed up in Iraqi Kurdistan, seeking to ignite riots and unrest in Iran's western border cities. Iran has highlighted that its forces will continue their operations until threats being posed by the terrorists are eliminated and they are disarmed. Iranian military officials have also warned ordinary Iraqi people to evacuate areas close to the hideouts of separatist terrorists. Earlier, Iranian ambassador to Baghdad, Qasem Alisadegh, said Iran has told officials from Iraq's central government and the Kurdistan regional government that Tehran is serious about its national security after a number of sensitive Iranian military centers had been targeted from the Kurdistan soil. Iran has on countless occasions warned Iraqi Kurdistan's local authorities that it will not tolerate the presence and activity of terrorist groups along its northwestern borders, saying the country will give a decisive response should those areas become a hub of anti-Islamic Republic terrorists.
The IRGC has been carrying out strikes on the positions of terrorist hideouts in the Kurdish region since late September. The IRGC says terrorists from northern Iraq have recently entered Iran's border cities. They are reportedly capitalizing on the protests sparked by the death of an Iranian woman who passed out at a police station and died in hospital days later.
Over recent weeks, Iran has witnessed foreign-backed riots in several of its cities. Terrorists have seized the opportunity to instigate unrest and insecurity in the country. Just recently, former U.S. National Security Advisor Bolton admitted that terrorists are being armed with weapons imported from Iraq's Kurdistan region. Bolton also confessed that he had seen images of Kurdish forces trained and armed in Iraq. Over the past weeks, Iranian security officials have seized large caches of weapons provided by foreign spy services at its borders. Riots broke out in Iran in mid-September after the death of Mahsa Amini. The 22-year-old fainted at the police station in Tehran and was pronounced dead 3 days later in hospital.
The streets of the Chinese capital Beijing are near empty, and that is because the country is facing a surge in COVID infections, prompting authorities to impose lockdowns. The country logged nearly 32,700 new daily cases for Thursday, and that is a daily record for 2 days in a row, breaking a figure set in mid-April. Neighborhoods are now locked down in Beijing. Shops and other businesses were temporarily shut as well. A citywide lockdown is also in place in the commercial hub of Shanghai. Mass testing has been launched again. China adopted a zero COVID policy, which was largely proved to be successful to contain the disease. Just 2 weeks ago, the government eased the strict measures to minimize the impact on the economy. Russia's President Vladimir Putin says Western plans to put price caps on Russian oil could have grave consequences for global energy markets. He has stated that such actions are contrary to the principles of market relations. The European Union members have so far failed to reach a consensus over the price level for Russian oil, as the cap is set to take effect on December the 5th. It would ban firms from transporting or providing insurance for Russian oil shipments sold above the fixed price. Following the outbreak of the war in Ukraine, the U.S. and its European allies have imposed unprecedented sanctions on Moscow, especially targeting its energy sector. Russia has said that it would not supply oil to the countries that support the price cap. The supplies generally push oil prices in the market. Energy ministers of the economic eurozone have warned of a disaster for the EU in 2023 unless a plan to secure affordable gas supplies can be agreed between member states. Jerome Hughes reports.
The EU is currently paying more for gas than any other region in the world. The European Commission had proposed to cap natural gas prices at €275 per megawatt hour. The idea was totally rubbished by the bloc's energy ministers at a meeting on Thursday.
A ceiling between 150 and 200 euro is a realistic ceiling, and this could help us reduce gas prices and therefore reduce electricity prices.
But any sort of a cap could result in gas suppliers moving their tankers to other parts of the world where there is no cap, like Asia.
If we really see that this mechanism is designed in the way that that we will lose LNG cargoes to other international markets, then we can suspend it.
As things stand in the EU, there is no guarantee of a manageable gas price or even a gas supply for 2023.
If we cannot keep our economy running, we will not be able to support Ukraine, and we must do everything to avoid such scenario.
Those representing small to medium-sized businesses are looking for EU support amid high inflation and growing interest rates.
If we not want to fight unemployment and youth unemployment, we need to take care about the growth and competitiveness of European SMEs.
A debate in the European Parliament this week on promoting stability in the Middle East heard that the initiative would help ensure energy security for the EU. However, one lawmaker raised the West's previous actions in the region.
Leaving broken countries, hobbled economies, violence, trauma and permanent conflict. And at the end of that, we stroke our chins, pretend we've nothing to do about it and ask how we are going to promote stability in the region. You have got to be joking.
EU energy ministers will meet again on the 13th of December to try and reach agreement on the vital question of 2023 gas supplies. Analysts say this crisis best illustrates how sanctions against Russia have backfired. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Russia denies carrying out any attacks on Kiev on Wednesday, accusing, quote, foreign and Ukrainian air defense missiles for any damage in the capital city.
I emphasize this especially. Not a single strike was made on targets within the city of Kiev. Any damage announced by the Kiev regime was the result of the fall of missiles from foreign and Ukrainian air defense systems located in residential areas of the Ukrainian capital.
At least three people were killed when airstrikes hit Ukraine's capital on Wednesday. Critical energy infrastructure was targeted in large parts of Ukraine, spent the night without water and power supplies. Meanwhile, Ukraine's president blamed Russia for the strikes. Addressing an urgent meeting of the UN Security Council, Volodymyr Zelensky claimed Russian forces had fired more than 70 missiles in the past 24 hours. He also urged the council to take action against the airstrikes, which he said have devastated the infrastructure.
We are awaiting a very firm reaction of the world to today's Russian terror, response of our partners, response of our friends, not just observers, but a reaction from all those who really recognize the UN Charter. We're doing everything possible. Ukraine presented a peace formula. The world heard it, 10 items in order to may empower the Charter of UN and violated by Russian guarantee security for Ukraine, Europe, and all the peoples of this planet suffering from the consequences of the Russian aggression.
Zelensky said the airstrikes have damaged houses, schools, hospitals, and transportation systems. Also speaking at the same session was Russia's envoy, who said it was a U.S. air defense missile supplied to Ukraine that struck homes. He also censured Kiev and its Western supporters for their threats and ultimatums. British nurses plan to go on strike next month, joining tens of thousands of workers in other sectors that have taken industrial action over pay. The strike will be the first by the Royal College of Nursing Union in 106 years. The union says that it decided to hold the strike after the government turned down an offer to hold negotiations over pay. Workers in the postal, transportation, and educational sectors have been demanding pay rises in line with the rising inflation in the UK. The inflation currently stands at 41-year high of more than 11%, making it progressively difficult for people to put food on the table. Canada's Prime Minister Justin Trudeau is set to testify at a public inquiry later in the day. He will defend his government's use of wartime measures to clear out trucker protests earlier this year. Trudeau has been facing strong criticism over the use of emergency powers to end the protests in the capital, Ottawa, In February, over the weeks, truckers from across Canada were present in the city rejecting mandatory COVID vaccines. Solidarity rallies have taken place, too, with protesters demanding and expanding to an establishment agenda. The truckers' alleged protests brought Ottawa to a standstill and disrupted trade. Trudeau's Friday testimony will close out Canada's Public Order Emergency Commission hearings ongoing over the past weeks. Trudeau has previously said that he invoked the rarely used emergency powers to end what he called dangerous and unlawful activities, and opponents reject that. The Honduran president has declared a national security emergency, and that is part of a new plan to combat the rising number of extortion cases by violent criminal groups across the country.
La policía.
The national police must recover in the shortest possible time the public spaces violated and controlled by the organized crime and their gangs. To strengthen the strategy of immediate recovery of lawless territories, neighborhoods, villages, municipalities, and departments, I declare a national security emergency and command the national police.
Under the new plan, some constitutional rights will be suspended in areas with predominant criminal gang presence. Also, 20,000 police agents will be deployed. New security controls on roads as well as measures against money laundering are included as well. In addition, the Honduran government is now authorized to make extraordinary use of public funds to combat criminal gangs. In recent months, different groups of people, from businessmen to truck and bus drivers, have complained of the worsening extortion. And now with that, we come to the end of this edition of World News. Stay tuned.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Path towards enlightenment.
In the name of God, the All-Compassionate, the All-Merciful. Salam everyone and welcome to another episode of our weekly series titled Path Towards Enlightenment, which is an endeavor to make you and us familiar with an easy and fluent explanation of God's final scripture to all mankind, the Noble Quran, that was revealed to the last and greatest of all messengers, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. Last week, we completed explanation of Surah Hashr, and from this Friday onwards, we embark on explanation of the next surah, that is Surah Mumtahine, which is number 60 in the serial order of compilation of the Noble Quran. It has 13 ayahs, and it was revealed before the peaceful surrender of Mecca to the Muslims without a fight. Al-Mumtahine means the woman tested. And the surah takes its name from Ayah 10, regarding the examining of the faith of migrant women who renounce paganism and accept Islam. The test was to publicly establish that their migration from Mecca was purely for the sake of God and without worldly motive, so as to grant these newly converted women full protection and rights in the Muslim community. The surah emphasizes love and obedience of the Almighty Creator and forbids believers from befriending the enemies of God by citing the example of Prophet Abraham, who is regarded a model of monotheism for Muslims. As for the merits of recitation of Surah Mumtahineh, a hadith says, believing men and women will intercede with the all-forgiving Lord on the day of resurrection for forgiveness of their reciter. We now invite you to listen to ayahs 1 and 2.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. يا أيها الذين آمنوا لا تتخذوا عدوي وعدوكم أولياء تلقون إليهم بالمودة وقد كفروا بما جاءكم من الحق يخرجون الرسول وإياكم أن تؤمنوا بالله ربكم إن كنتم خرجتم جهادا في سبيلي وابتغاء مرضاتي تسرون إليهم بالمودة وأنا أعلم بما أخفيتم وما أعلنتم ومن يفعله منكم فقد ضل سواء السبيل إن يثقفوكم يكونوا لكم أعداء ويبسطوا إليكم أيديهم وألسنتهم بالسوء وودوا لو تكفرون.
In the name of God, the compassionate, the merciful. O you who have faith, do not take my enemy and your enemy for friends, secretly offering them affection while they have certainly defied whatever has come to you of the truth, expelling the prophets and you because of your faith in Allah, your Lord. If you have set out for jihad in my way and to seek my pleasure, do not befriend them. You secretly nourish affection for them, while I know well whatever you hide and whatever you disclose. And whoever among you does that has certainly strayed from the right way. If they were to confront you, they would be your enemies, and would stretch out against you their hands and their tongues with evil intentions, and they are eager that you should be faithless. The occasion for revelation of these passages was a letter secretly dispatched by Hatib ibn Abi Bultas through a slave songstress of Mecca named Sarah, who had come to Medina posing as a destitute but was a spy. Hatib intended to inform the Meccans of the preparations being made by the Prophet for the expedition to Mecca, and he wrote to them to arm themselves to fight the Muslims. God Almighty, through the Archangel Gabriel, revealed the plot to the Prophet, who immediately sent his dearest cousin and son-in-law, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace upon him, along with Miqdad ibn Aswad, Ammar ibn Yasir, and a few others to intercept Sarah, who was actually a spy. When intercepted, she denied she was carrying any letter, and no such letter was found in her baggage on being searched. The Muslims decided to return to Medina, but Imam Ali, peace upon him, insisted that the Prophet never speaks untruth, and she is definitely hiding the letter somewhere. On being severely warned that her lies may prove fatal to her, she produced the letter from her long tresses of hair. When the Prophet summoned Hatib and showed him the letter he had written to the Meccans, he replied that it was because of his desire to save his family members who were living in Mecca from the pagans. The Prophet, in view of his past conduct, graciously asked him to seek pardon from Allah. The principle of these ayahs is thus of universal importance, since by referring to the plot of the pagan Arabs against the life of the Prophet on the night of his migration from Mecca to Medina and the battles they had imposed upon Muslims, it rules out any intimacy with the enemies of faith who persecute the believers and seek to destroy them and their creed. The Almighty Creator is aware of each and everything, including thoughts that flash across minds, which means hypocrites cannot hide anything. These ayahs reprimand Muslims of weak faith who incline towards the enemies of God of the consequences of their miscalculations, pointing to the hostility of the disbelievers who, if they were to dominate the believers, will never show mercy to them and would turn them into faithless ones. From these ayahs, we learn that, number one, one cannot be obedient to God and the Prophet as well as those who are the enemies of faith and believers. Number two, it is the firm faith of the believers in God that makes the godless to hate them. Number three, religion is not separate from politics, and thus any relationship with others should be based on the principle of Islam. And number four, friendship with the enemies of Islam is hypocrisy and pretends to save relatives through favors to the disbelievers is treachery that harms the entire community. Now let us listen to Ayah 3 of Surah Mumtahine.
لَن تَنفَعَكُمْ أَرْحَامُكُمْ وَلَا أَوْلَادُكُمْ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ يَفْصِلُ بَيْنَكُمْ وَاللَّهُ بِمَا تَعْمَلُونَ بَصِيرٌ
Your relatives and your children will not avail you on the day of resurrection. God Almighty will separate you from one another, and Allah sees best what you do. The previous ayahs refer to the plots of some Muslims of weak faith to disclose to the disbelievers the secrets of the believers so as to ensure the safety of their relatives. Ayah 3 censures such tendencies and points out that the relatives and children who are not faithful cannot rescue you from divine wrath. On the day of resurrection too, they will be separated from you and sent to hell. So be careful. The Almighty Creator is aware of things. This ayah teaches us that number one, bonds based upon religion take precedence over family bonds and are thus the deciding factor for one's salvation towards the bliss of paradise or fall into the bowels of hell. And number two, the faithless should never be trusted even if they happen to be relatives, since one's children will also be of no avail on the day of resurrection. Now let us listen to ayahs 4 and 5 of the same surah.
قد كانت لكم أسوة حسنة في إبراهيم والذين معه إذ قالوا لقومهم إنا براء منكم ومما تعبدون من دون الله إذ قالوا لقومهم إنا براء منكم ومما تعبدون من دون الله كفرنا بكم وبدا بيننا وبينكم العداوة والبغضاء أبدا حتى تؤمنوا بالله وحده إلا قول إبراهيم إلا قول إبراهيم لأبيه لأستغفرن لك وما أملك لك من الله من شيء ربنا عليك توكلنا وإليك أنبنا وإليك المصير ربنا لا تجعلنا فتنة للذين كفروا واغفر لنا ربنا إنك أنت العزيز الحكيم.
There is certainly a good exemplar for you in Abraham and those who were with him when they said to their own people, Instead, we repudiate you and whatever you worship besides Allah. We disavow you, and between you and us, there has appeared enmity and hate forever, unless you come to have faith in Allah alone, except for Abraham saying to his foster father, that is uncle, I will surely plead forgiveness for you, though I cannot avail you anything against Allah. Our Lord, in you do we put our trust, and to you do we turn penitently, and toward you is the destination. Our Lord, do not make us a trial for the faithless and forgive us. Our Lord, indeed you are the Almighty, the All-Wise. God Almighty introduces to humanity some excellent exemplars for faith and behavior, and Prophet Abraham, peace upon him, is one such person. And so also are those who were his steadfast disciples. As role models of monotheism and virtue, they used to preach the message of salvation to the people of their community, censuring them for their deviation from the right path and indulgence in the sordid practice of idol worship, along with its so many social ills, saying frankly that unless you return to faith in the one and only creator of the universe, we disavow you for the enmity your behavior has created. Prophet Abraham had assured his paternal uncle Azar that if he renounces the making of idols and idolatry, he will beseech God Almighty for his forgiveness. But when Azar showed reluctance, fearing that monotheism would deprive him of worldly benefits, Abraham severed all ties with his uncle, saying, His invocation to Allah for a disbeliever will be of no avail. As is evident by Ayah 5, Abraham supplicated to God, saying, O Lord, we have complete trust in you, and to you is our return. So do not make us a trial for those who disbelieved and caused torments and troubles for us in a bid to make us turn away from the path of truth. O Lord, forgive us and assist us in our endeavors. These ayahs teach us the following points. Number one, the words and deeds of the prophets are divine inspiration, and they are thus the practical exemplars or role model for mankind, especially believers. Number two, friendship and enmity are based on religious values and not personal whims of love or hate. And number three, polytheist and polytheism should be openly disavowed. In conclusion of this week's episode of Path Towards Enlightenment, here is Ayah 6, which is continuation of Abraham's supplication to the Lord Most High.
لقد كان لكم فيهم أسوة حسنة لمن كان يرجو الله واليوم الآخر ومن يتول فإن الله هو الغني الحميد.
There is certainly a good exemplar for you in them, that is, Prophet Abraham and his steadfast disciples. For those who look forward to Allah and the last day, and anyone who refuses to comply should know that indeed Allah is the all-sufficient, the all-laudable. It means that whoever disobeys God Almighty and befriends his enemies has certainly incurred loss, and God Almighty is needless of such people.
Joining us now from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
When it comes to the Ukraine war, the prospect of a nuclear disaster has become a possibility. Kiev and Moscow have once again traded accusations of shelling on the Zaporizhia nuclear power plant, which was rocked by powerful explosions. Even though the damage to the buildings was not critical, it still shows that the specter of a nuclear catastrophe remains, in addition to a nuclear war. This edition of the Spotlight will discuss the Ukraine war and how the U.S. interest in ending the war is possibly pushed back by Ukrainian officials. First, let me introduce our guest for this edition of The Spotlight. Marcus Papadopoulos joins us. He's a historian, political analyst, and author. Also joining us, Gilbert Doctorow, an independent international affairs analyst who joins us from Brussels. Welcome to you both.
This is The Spotlight. The Spotlight takes an in-depth look at the headlines, featuring interviews with well-known guests from diverse backgrounds to get to the bottom of the story. You can listen to The Spotlight every day on IRIB English Radio.
Marcus Papadopoulos, first over to you. We're looking at this Zaporizhia nuclear power plant, of which explosions were reported, 15 of them. And it comes at a time where there was relative calm, as it was reported. What do you think about the timing of this? And, of course, you have each side blaming the other, Russia blaming Ukraine and vice versa. What gains are there for each, and why can't this be verified?
Well, it is, of course, a very troubling and concerning situation at the Zaporizhian nuclear power plant. The problem is that the Ukrainian armed forces are provided with cover by their patrons, specifically America and Britain. It is not in the interests of the Russian army, who control let me say that again, control the Zaporizhian nuclear power plant to fire shells at it. Why would the Russians attack an installation which they control? Furthermore, why would the Russians risk a nuclear catastrophe which would only devastate Russian lands and the Russian population? The Ukrainian government, together with its patrons in Washington and in London, are using all means at their disposal to galvanize maximum support amongst people across the world in their war with Russia. Therefore, the Russian army will be accused of everything, no matter how scandalous it is, no matter how utterly ludicrous it is, and most importantly of all, no matter if there is no supporting evidence. And the situation at the Zaporizhian nuclear power plant is but one example of that. So there we have it. It's a very dangerous situation there. The Russians have referred the matter to the United Nations Security Council, but alas, the Americans and the British, together with the French, it must be said, are providing cover for the Ukrainian government at the United Nations. So we can say with certainty, the West has no regard, has scant regard for a population being infected by radiation should a catastrophe erupt at the Zaporizhian nuclear power plant.
Okay. Well, we have an interesting development here, Gilbert Toral, aside from that, and that has to deal with peace talks, where you have a key advisor to Ukraine's president that has rejected, according to the reports, the West proposal for holding talks with Russia. Now, what's interesting about this is the fact that it's the West, and I would guess the U.S., the scenario that's being painted, that is pushing for the talks, and yet you have Ukraine that's rejecting that. Is there a possibility that there's a scenario being set up here, or do you actually think that this is valid and that it's sincere in the way it's been reported?
Sincerity in reporting on the Ukraine-Russia war can be excluded without much close examination. Logic can be excluded from analysis in Western media of what is proceeding, as my colleague just mentioned, describing the nonsense of the allegations that Russia is presently attacking a nuclear power plant which it otherwise controls. The timing of these events is not fortuitous. They all are linked in a way. The Ukrainians resist the notion of peace talks because they understand that with the start of peace talks, the flow of arms into Ukraine would halt. And it is difficult to imagine that that flow will ever be restarted. Again, looking at the schedule, the incoming United States Congress in January will have in the House a Democratic minority, a Republican majority, and they will be viewing with a very skeptical eye any further appropriations and shipments of weapons to Ukraine. Should there be peace talks going on and a halt in military activity, it is most improbable that any further appropriations to Ukraine would be realized. They know that in Kiev, and that is why they vehemently oppose the start of peace talks. At the same time, the balance between Russian forces and Ukraine forces is widely contested. The Western media, like the regime in Kiev, speak of the wonderful advances of the Ukrainian army against the Russians in retreat, and hold the prospect of even capturing the Crimean Peninsula in the summer. This is all complete rubbish from the standpoint of other observers, myself included. There is reason to believe that the Ukrainian successes around Kharkiv and the capture of the city of Kherson are a flash in the pan. In the case of Kherson, which has been most celebrated recently as a great Ukrainian victory, it has to be pointed out that there are several other considerations that hardly receive exposure in global press. considerations which would have motivated the Russians to withdraw as they did. The most outstanding one is the position of the city of Kherson as vulnerable to flooding if a major dam, which feeds a hydroelectric power plant in the city of Kakhovka to the north of Kherson, but on the banks of the Dnieper, if that were to be exploded, as was one of the false flag potential operations of Ukraine. If it were exploded, the whole downstream of the Dnieper would be flooded, and in particular the city of Kherson. So the Russians understood this well. The Ukrainians were threatening quietly to blow up that dam, and the Russians moved out to avoid being caught in an inundation. Mm-hmm. It is also not irrelevant that the Ukrainians are now abandoning the city of Kherson, and surely that question of flooding is in their consideration.
Okay, so that clears up the whole notion of Kherson as a major Russian defeat, as it was widely reported, Marcus Papadopoulos. Do you agree with the viewpoint there of how Kherson is not, as I mentioned, a major defeat for the Russians?
That the Russian army had to carry out a tactical retreat from the right bank of the River Dnieper in the Kherson Oblast was a setback, and an agonizing setback, given that Russian soldiers had died capturing it and had died defending it. Nevertheless, it was not a defeat. It's in war, land is won, lost, and then recaptured. And at the same time, what cost did the Ukrainian army pay on the right bank of the River Dnieper in the Kherson Oblast? Well, independent military analysts suggest that in the past few months, approximately 20,000 Ukrainian soldiers perished on the right bank of the River Dnieper in the Kherson Oblast. So that was not a military victory for the Ukrainian army. It was more of a symbolic victory. And at the same time, it was not a defeat for the Russian army. It should also be said that as a result of partial mobilization in Russia, vast amounts of Russian soldiers are gathering in Belarusia, they are gathering in the Donbass, they are gathering in Kherson, they are gathering in Zaporozhye. And it is my contention that we will soon see massive and major offensives in Ukraine by the Russian army. I would not be surprised if we see a three-pronged attack from the Russian army. A first force from Belarusia invading Ukraine from the north and capturing the Ukrainian-Polish border. Then a second Russian force from Belarusia entering again Ukraine from the north and dividing Ukraine in two by capturing the regions of Zhytomyr and Vinnytsia. And thirdly, another Russian armed force invading Ukraine from the north, from Belarusia, with the aim of capturing Kiev. That is something you won't hear Western mainstream media talking about, but that is a distinct possibility.
Well, one of the things that has been said about Kherson, if it's true, and if you agree, I should say, Gilbert Doctorow, is the fact that Vladimir Putin wanted its forces to regroup and to rethink its strategy. Maybe it falls along the lines of what Marcus Papadopoulos just mentioned. Do you think that's the case?
Well, exactly where the Russians will make the next move is anybody's guess. However, the fact is that the mobilized reservists are being in their final stage of preparation to do war. They will be ready in the next few weeks. Also in the next few weeks, towards the New Year's, the ground in Ukraine will be firmed up by frost and will be suitable for tank advances and other mechanized operations on the ground. So these two factors combine to indicate that the Russians will be prepared both in manpower and in physical ability to realize an attack by the new year. We can expect some lively activity then. And the stories about the Ukrainian victories will then be sad history.
There was a major development that happened, Marcus Papadopoulos, and that was about the two missiles that landed in Poland and claimed the lives of two people there. So lots of talk about when it happened. Obviously, Ukraine, and in particular, the President Zelensky came out and said, Russia did this, Article 5 needs to get triggered, etc. And what's interesting about this is the way that the U.S. has reacted, or should I say U.S. and NATO. Do you think that if that was the case, if Russia did indeed, whether on purpose or not, and I'm just speculating or setting up a scenario that hasn't happened, but if it were the case that Russia did do this, do you think that the U.S. and NATO were ready to respond, or did they opt not to do it because of the way the story developed?
Well, first of all, let me clarify that Article 5 of the NATO Charter does not provide for a missile which enters the airspace of a NATO member unintentionally. That is why, even if the missile which entered Polish airspace had been a Russian one, Article 5 would not have been invoked, because the Americans, who are the de facto chiefs of the Western military bloc, would have known that the missiles fired by the Russians unintentionally. And even if, let's just say hypothetically, the Russians were testing the reactions of the NATO leadership by deliberately firing a missile into Poland, again, Article 5 would not have been invoked. Why? Because America would know that would lead to a conventional war between itself and Russia, which would rapidly escalate into a nuclear war between the two. Let me just say this. The chances of a war between America and Russia are negligible. Why? Because ever since the end of the Cuban Missile Crisis, there have been numerous channels of communication in existence between the political, military, and intelligence elites of America and Russia. And as a result of that, ever since the end of 1962, America and Russia have been able to avert a nuclear war between themselves. Now, that might not be the most tantalizing aspect to the relationship between the two superpowers, but it is the most important aspect to their relationship. The Americans and the Russians will not let anyone or any country incite a war between themselves. And I also believe that whilst Zelensky is a puppet of America's, I suspect there are people within the American corridors of power who are starting to become concerned by him. And it is also distinctly possible that the Americans have lost some control over him, because he clearly attempted to incite a war between NATO and Russia, even before an investigation was carried out to determine the origin of the missile which fell on Polish territory. So again, there will not be a war between America and Russia. I have complete faith in the Americans and the Russians to avert a nuclear war between themselves, because it would mean the destruction of both of their countries.
Sure. Well, this is what's a little bit hazy in terms of the status of arms and personnel. Gilbert Doctorow, we hear on the one hand that Ukraine is running low, and the countries that are supposed to provide Ukraine with military equipment, such as the U.S. and some of the European countries, are also running low on that. On the other hand, we hear about personnel that at this point, for example, the EU, signed off on a military assistance mission to train 15,000 Ukrainian personnel in various member states. What do you make of these developments, first of all? Are we looking at this war, for these developments to point to the fact that the war is going to be prolonged, that's going to just keep continuing?
There was a lot of posturing going on. The 15,000 troops will be trained for deployment when? After Ukraine ceases to exist as an independent country or is just a rump country. But with your permission, I would like to respond to the very dramatic statements of my fellow panelist that there's no chance of a war, a nuclear war between the two great powers. That is a view with a sell-by date. And a sell-by date is like 20 years ago. The whole fight that's going on now between NATO, driven by the United States, and Russia is over precisely this issue of warning times, which would be reduced from the days of 1962, when it may have been a half an hour or 45 minutes, and lines of communication may have made sense. Lines of communication today between Washington and Moscow have no sense whatsoever if the time between launch and arrival in Moscow or elsewhere in Russia is 5 to 7 minutes. And that is what this war is all about.
The EU has come out and made some statements, Marcus Papadopoulos, regarding not only military spending, which they said increases of up to 200 billion euros for the next few years need to be exercised or spent, but also the EU foreign policy chief, Joseph Borrell, in a meeting said that the U.S. is not reliable for security. And the notion of this European army, again, was put out there. Does Joseph Borrell have a worry because the Republicans perhaps are coming into control and we don't know who may be president in the next couple of years? And in a general sense, it doesn't want to hand over the security of the European Union to the U.S.? Is that a sign of some cracks there or divisions between the EU and U.S.?
Well, there certainly are divisions in private between Washington and Brussels, despite proclamations by the leadership of the EU to the contrary. The reality is that there are many European governments who do not wish to be part of the European Union's economic crusade against the Russian Federation. And when it comes to Joseph Borrell, we have to remember that the leadership of the European Union are utterly beholden to America. They are in their jobs because of the Americans. They owe their status and their wealth because of the Americans. The Americans exercise enormous influence within the European Union. And that helps to explain why, despite grave reservations in Paris and in Berlin about participating in an economic war against Russia, the European Union went ahead and has participated in this war. Though at the same time, and Western media has not covered this, the European Union, on the silent, has started to import coal and timber from Russia again, which, of course, is strictly prohibited by the EU's sanctions. And also, if the European Union was truly democratic, as it purports to be, then why doesn't it ask the ordinary man and woman across the European Union for their consent to place sanctions on the Russian economy? Because that is the very essence of democracy. If a government governs in the interests of itself and not in the interests of the ordinary people whom it represents, then it is not a democratic government. It is a tyrannical government. Uh-huh. And I urge people to read the works of John Milton, John Locke, and John Stuart Mill, who very clearly detailed that.
All right. Well, we're trying to understand if we can even talk about a notion of an end game here, Gilbert Doctorow. In terms of the U.S., it seems like there's some ambiguity, unless the notion of ambiguity is something the U.S. wants to portray at this point. The only real solid, perhaps, posturing at a minimum that took place was from Lloyd Austin, the U.S. military chief, that said, we want to see Russia weakened to the degree that it can't do the kind of things that it has done in invading Ukraine. Do you see an end game from the U.S., and in what form would that be?
I think the end game from the U.S. will be when it slowly, quietly abandons Mr. Zelensky after his armies are smashed and the Russians have taken control of the Black Sea littoral. These are possibilities that may be realized in the next several months. The just as looking for splits within the European Union at